I know one person did their homework. Did anybody else? Did anybody remember what it was? The Wasif of Jesus. That's right, yes. From Revelation chapter 1. And I asked you guys to find the chiastic structure of it. It can be tricky, but this one's a simple chiasm. So I figured it would be a good place to begin. I'll read it if you'd like. All right. It says this. Starting in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And now here's where the Wasif begins. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." All right. Does anybody want to take a stab at finding the chiastic structure of that? It's pretty simple. I got to just count, really.
Verse 12 through 16?
No. There's parts here. If you look, the beginning of the Wasif is the beginning of verse 14. "His head and his hair were white like wool." That would parallel his face. His countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. See, head and hair and face, right? Then you have, "And his eyes were like the flame of fire." That parallels with his mouth. He had out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then you have, "His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace." And that parallels his hand. "He had in his right hand seven stars." And in the middle of the Wasif, we find his voice. His voice as the sound of many waters. All right? So here, which makes sense in its context too, because if you read this chapter in Revelation, the first thing that John hears is a voice like a trumpet behind him, right? It's the first thing that he experiences there, before he sees anything, before he knows anything. So that it makes sense that the voice is what he would focus on, okay, in its context. All right, so that would be a chiasm, and that is also a wasif. So we've got some funny words that we went over and over and over. So, you know, I figure this would be a good way to get used to how the Bible presents things, because this is important in terms of interpreting Scripture. We have to look at these things in its literary structure, because a lot of things are hidden within structure itself. There's a message being conveyed within the structure, right? Back in the day, they didn't have what we have. They couldn't just sit down at a computer and type as much as they want, or even go to the store and get a notebook and just write as much as they would like. Parchment was expensive, and they had tablets. You know, sometimes they did it on clay or papyrus, but it was very expensive, all of this. So they had to conserve as much space as they could. That's why they would write in blocks. You know, in the Greek, you'd see, like, the ancient Greek manuscripts. They didn't even put spaces between their words. They just wrote in all capitals and blocked it all together because this stuff was expensive. So in order to get the most out of it, a lot of ancient writers, well, they were trained, very skilled. That's why scribes were paid a lot of money, but when they would write, they would use even the structure of their letters or books or whatever it was they were writing to convey their ideas and points, because they couldn't just sit there and say it over. Like, we were very wordy. They had to do a lot more with a lot less words, so they would use structure and things like that. We don't really do too much of that anymore. We've lost that art. Because now, you know, paper is cheap and words are easier. This takes a lot of thought to do things like that, laying something out like that. All right. So, when we read the Bible, there's a lot of structural elements that we should look at. But that's just one example. Hopefully it was helpful. And then we're going to continue now in Ecclesiastes here. So we began just looking at a brief overview of it. We'll finish up the overview and hopefully look at some of the book. I would like to go through this entire book, but it would take a long time to do that, so I don't know if we will or not. Oh, I spoke to you guys about a little commentary by Douglas Wilson. This is it. It's 112 pages long. That's it. It's very short. It's very brief, but it's very good. This is an excellent commentary. It's called Joy at the End of a Tether. It's a tiny little book. See, it's like $8 on Amazon. But it's an excellent commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, if anyone's interested. So, you guys remember what Ecclesiastes is about? Because we said, like, what Proverbs is how to be wise, how to live in this world. Job is how to suffer. Song of Songs is how to love. Does anybody remember what Ecclesiastes is about? How to be content, how to be happy. That's right. Yep, as ironic as it sounds, but it's true. It's, I mean, how many people have read the book of Ecclesiastes all the way through? Yeah, okay, good. So most of you have. That's good. And if you haven't, that's your homework now. Just read Ecclesiastes. You won't be sorry. It's an excellent book. No, it is. It's definitely a great, great book. But that's good. So you know that it sort of sounds ironic because it seems so depressing, like the whole book does. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And yet it's about how to be happy and content. All right. So let's see here. We went through some of the basics of the book. Remember what vanity means? Anybody? In the Hebrew? Daniel? Exactly. That's right. Yep. That's what the word vanity means. So it's not really necessarily referring to the meaninglessness of life. It couldn't be that because the sentence would make no sense then. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, you know. Solomon isn't a fool. He's a wise man. He's not a modern-day existentialist, you know, relativist. He understands that if he would say that, then even that sentence would be meaningless. So we could just dismiss this entire argument. So what he's doing is trying to convey the point that life is fleeting, life is short. We don't know what comes next. We work and we labor and we toil. We try to find happiness and contentment. We struggle, we suffer, you know, and then we die. What's the point? You know, that's really what he's driving at in this. All right. But it points to the transient nature of our existence, of our reality, and how everything changes. And we don't know what's coming. We can't know what's coming. It's hidden from us by God himself. All right. We spoke about the complexity of the argument. We said that it's broken down into four basic structures. Four basic sections. You know, that's the structure of the book. The first being chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2. The second being chapter 3 to chapter 5. The third being chapter 6 to the middle of chapter 8, 8:15. And then the fourth being the middle of 8, 8:16, all the way to the end of the book. And each section deals with something different. We looked at that. And then we started to look at the constant refrains that we hear repeated through the book. All right, and that's where we left off pretty much. We spoke about under the sun, how that is used constantly in the book. And the idea that conveys everything that we do and everything that we experience while we are living on this earth. That's what pretty much under the sun means. It's here and now. And then vanity of vanities, or this also is a vanity. Those are also one of the constant refrains. And he's describing what he sees in the world and how it is vain, how it's fleeting, how it's transient, how it's empty, we can say. And then we saw striving after the wind, which should literally be rendered feeding on wind or shepherding wind, depending how you choose to interpret it. But either way, it says the same exact thing. The idea that it's conveying is exactly the same. Trying to gather to yourself the things that cannot satisfy, you know, the things that are empty. You try to eat wind, you will never be filled up, will you? You just get gas. It's not good. There's another refrain that's through the book as well. We left off pretty much there. We didn't talk about this one. The other refrain, I'm just gonna quote. You know, Doug Wilson writes so well. I'm gonna quote him at length at a number of points because he says things better than I could ever dream to say them. So I'm going to quote him here. But another theme, another refrain is equally marked, and this one is missed by the cynic. You know, cynics love the vanities. They love the striving after wind. They love, you know, all of those things that are depressing. But this one is missed. This is the refrain which sings that the great gift of God under the sun, vanity is God's scepter. For those who fear him, he gives the gift of being able to actually enjoy this great big marching band of futility, the tubas of vanity bringing up the rear. God gives to a wise man the gift of watching, with a pious and grateful chuckle, one thing after another. All things considered, the furious activity of this world is about as meaningful as the halftime frenzy at the Super Bowl. But a wise man can be there and enjoy himself. This is the gift of God. The wise will notice how this point is hammered home throughout the book again and again. Slowly it dawns on a man that this is really a book of profound optimism. I know that nothing is better. Chapter 3, 12 and 13. So I perceive that nothing is better. Chapter 3, 22. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting. 5, 18 and 19. So I commend enjoyment, 8:15, and go eat your bread with joy, 9:7-9. So that's another refrain that we find through the book, how this is the great gift of God, or that nothing is better, or things like that. So the conclusions that he's coming to as he's making his arguments are not nihilistic. They are optimistic. All right? And so that's pretty much all we're going to talk about in terms of just the overview of it. Now we'll get into some of the book. Does anybody have any questions just about the overview of it or anything like that? No? All right, good. So I'm going to use, obviously, this to help us understand what the book is saying. And Wilson's commentary takes a unique approach to understanding the book, and I found it actually to be quite helpful. He looks at each of the four sections by reading the conclusion first, the concluding part of it. So that way, reads the conclusion and then goes back to the beginning of that section and then reads it through in the light of the conclusion. It's definitely helpful. And by understanding the main points Solomon was making, it is easier to figure out how and why Solomon argued the way that he did. It helps us understand what he intends as he lays out his premises. All right? So it's very helpful. So the first section is what we'll look at, which is chapter 1 to chapter 2. So the end of chapter 2 is the conclusion. The conclusion is 24 to 26. Okay? He says this: there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. There is a mistranslation here. At the beginning of this, it says, there is nothing better for a man. That is not how it reads in Hebrew. I think the translators, because the word better appears multiple places and whatnot, it's inserted here, but that's really, it doesn't belong. In the Hebrew, it is literally rendered, nothing good in man that. So it should be rendered like this. There is nothing good in man that he should eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. You know, that's, it's really total depravity. There, right there. There's nothing good in man that he should eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Yeah, we don't have that luxury. We can't find meaning or goodness in and of ourselves. That makes sense with the rest of the book as well, you know. If we read through Ecclesiastes, we find that Solomon understood that God is sovereign and that man is truly depraved. You know, he had definitely understood that. And so it's fitting that he would say things like that in his conclusion here. So what's being said is in this conclusion is that God is the source of all things, our food, our drink, our labor, and that God is the one who gives us the power to enjoy these things. He gives them to those who please him. You know, everything outside of that is just weariness and, as he says, vanity, a striving after wind. Here we see the doctrine again of total depravity, and it shows up multiple times throughout the book. There's a number of sections that he deals specifically with the depraved nature of the human being. And we also see the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who gives all things. Right? And also we see a glimpse of the covenant. Right? The last point of the covenant, the five-point covenant model that we use, is succession. Right? The sinner has no future. His future is emptiness. He is only gathering for those who please God, right? That's what Solomon tells us. So the main thrust of Solomon's conclusion is that God gives things and tasks to men, and he gives the ability to enjoy those things and tasks to men as well. Wilson points out that these are two distinct gifts. By having this understanding, we can look at what Solomon is saying leading up to this conclusion. All right? So that's the main driving force here. Okay, God gives us wisdom, and he gives us the ability to enjoy those things that he has, the vain things in this life, the things that are fleeting, the things that will someday pass away. Right? It's like this. There's a simple illustration of it, right? You all love your wives and husbands, and you love your children, right? They're going to die one day, and you're going to be sad. What's the point in loving them, right? You're just going to cause yourself pain and grief. Well, of course there's a point in loving them, isn't there? Right? That's a gift from God that he gives to us. Not only does he give us our spouses and our children, but he also gives us the ability to love them and love them rightly, right? That's a simple illustration to get the main thrust of Solomon's arguments across. Oh, okay. And, yes, he gives this ability to the sinner as well. However, they don't have a right understanding of the world nor a right love. And we see time and again how the loss of, a parent, the loss of a spouse destroys people. You know, I can't tell you how many friends that I have who've lost a father or a mother or even children. And they're not the same. They can't handle it. You know? So they hold on to those things. They put their faith, their hope in those things. The things that are vain and empty, fleeting. Right? Life is but a vapor, as James tells us. Okay. All right. So let's go back towards the beginning and look at what Solomon says leading up to this conclusion. And we'll start to understand the book of Ecclesiastes better. Okay? So, beginning now Well, there's different sections in the first section as well. It's broken down into subsections. The first one would really be the beginning of it to verse 11. So we'll read through that first. All right. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage or profit?" That's what it literally should be rendered, profit. And profit means profit the same way that we would think of, you know. "What advantage or profit does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow again, To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is new'? It has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." So here we see again what Solomon was actually saying when he said vanity of vanities. This is pretty much him defining his terms. Now, we already discussed what the word vanity means and how it deals with the transient nature of the things under the sun. And this gives us a fuller definition we're able to better understand how Solomon is using that term. Not only was he talking about the temporary nature of our existence, but he was also talking about the repetitive weariness of things, how things occur again and again. Yeah, what's up? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. That's a good way to put it. He said, all the things we treasure up today will one day be garage sales. Yeah, that's true. That's a good way to put it. That's funny. Yeah, but he's also talking about the repetitive weariness of things. We use aphorisms like the more things change, they stay the same. Right, exactly. Thank you. Got a brain fart for a second. Yes, the more things... Exactly, I'm trying to eat wind here. It's not good. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Or something like same old, right? We hear that one constantly. That's another one. And other like expressions, I'm sorry. There is truth to these sayings, right? Wilson defines Solomon's expression this way. He defines vanity as inscrutable repetitiveness, which is a pretty apt way of putting it. Solomon's talking about the weariness of things. I mean, he uses the natural world as part of his argument, using the sun, the wind, the rivers, the seas, etc., to explain how God has so ordered this world. The sun, you know, it goes down and it comes up, it goes down and comes up. Well, the earth spins, really. But you guys understand, sun rises and sunsets all the time. The same sun that Julius Caesar saw, the same sun that all the greats of the past saw, that Abraham, Adam saw, is the same sun that we see today. You know, nothing has changed in all of that vast time in terms of repetitiveness, inscrutable repetitiveness. Yeah, it goes on and on and on. The sun is the same, the moon is the same, all those things. The wind goes round and round the earth, circles on its course, you know, all those jet streams and all, how we predict our weather. They don't do a very good job, do they? But it was supposed to snow today, wasn't it? I don't know. We're supposed to get like 6 inches this weekend or something at one point, and then it was nothing, and now it's, I guess it's still nothing, but well, I don't know. But yeah, all of these things. He uses the water cycle, even how the rivers flow to the sea, evaporates, goes up, goes back over, rains or snows on a mountain, and flows back down. It's a cycle. Yeah, there's no even new water, is there? Water has not changed. We don't add any, we don't take any away. It's just there. Some places there's drought, though. Some places, you know. But really, there's no change. There's no difference. It just moves around the earth. And that's how God has set the world. That's how God has ordered our creation, our existence. But man has a problem. Mankind has a very big problem, actually. It's a problem that kills people. And it definitely started with the fall, at least I believe so anyways, is boredom. We get bored. We get bored very easily. We go tired of things, you know, so quickly. And yet God has made the world to be monotonous, you know. I mean, think about it this way. Like, I always complain about it when I was young. It's like making my bed as a kid. It's like, why? I'm just going to sleep in it anyways. It's going to get messed up, yeah, right? What's the point of making the bed? But God gives to the wise man the ability to enjoy making the bed and then messing it up at the nighttime and then making it again in the morning. Or doing the dishes, right? It's like just the sink is full, then you empty it, and then 5 minutes later it's full again. That's just the nature of our existence. We go to sleep, we wake up, go to work, come home, go to bed, do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until we die. That is how God has ordered the world. And it is depressing to a lot of people. And I can understand why it is so depressing. We'll go through and see what Solomon says about it. He says at one point he hated life. Found it just to be a terrible burden. But, again, because it's so monotonous. It's just over and over. Same things. Now, there's at some point, though, I said this, I'm sure this occurred during the fall. We see glimmers of innocence, right? We see glimmers of those unstained by sin, but less stained by sin, right? Like little children and whatnot. They have the ability to enjoy things that are monotonous. You know, you play peekaboo with a kid, right? They'll just sit there and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh as many times as you do it. It makes no difference to them. They've seen it 100 times. They still enjoy it. Or you take a child, you throw them in the air, you put them down. And what do they want to do? They want to do it again until your arms fall off, right? That's just what children do. They have that sort of life in them. I love what G.K. Chesterton says about this. He says it this way in Orthodoxy. I'm going to quote him, because this is just too good. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old. Our Father is much younger than we. he too had a way with words, didn't he? But the power to enjoy the monotony is something that God gives to those who please him. He gives to the wise, right? Solomon says in this wisdom in Ecclesiastes that wisdom even changes your countenance, you know. You see an old wise Christian, they shouldn't be a curmudgeon. They should be joyful, right? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Their face should be lined with the wrinkles of smiling, you know, and laughter. Because that's a power that God gives to the wise. Right? He gives us the ability to enjoy every single sunrise and every single thing that we labor in. And those things are, takes practice. I get tired of doing the same things over and over again a lot, but I'm not very wise. So I can't exult in that monotony just yet. It's definitely a work in progress. What's up? Finding joy. Yeah. That's exactly correct. Yeah. Again, you guys remember Wilson's illustration, right, that I told you about last time, that God gives all things to men. Basically, he says, like, that God gives a can of peaches to everybody, right? And yet, to the believer, he gives them the can opener. That he gives us the power and ability to enjoy those good things that he gives to us. Right? Yeah. There is a monotony. And everything is out of our control. That is exactly what Ecclesiastes is teaching. And yet, it's the great gift of God that we find joy in those things, you know. And Solomon takes an interesting tact, and we'll go through it a little bit. Okay, so we know from Solomon's conclusion that God gives the believer the power to enjoy the monotony of life, right? But to most people, like we said, it's weariness and a burden. That is why people get bored so easily. And I have to move on to the next big thing, or the next fad, or whatever else it may be. But Solomon even puts a lie to that idea that we can just move on to the next big thing, because the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? There's nothing new under the sun, and men try to deny it, and deny that fact, that there is nothing new. And if they can't deny it, if they're faced with it like Hemingway was, they'll seek to find meaning and purpose and answers or escape even in other ways. And Solomon did that as well. In the next subsection of the first section is 12 to 18. We see what Solomon did. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem and set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So we sought to find answers through intellectual pursuits, right? And we see this still today. Nothing has changed. That is one way that men try to cope. They try to find answers, just pursuing wisdom, as they would pursuing knowledge, over and over and over again. And yet, the more answers they get, the more questions they have, and it ends up in absolute absurdity and weariness. It is a burden, and the more wisdom you gain, the more pain that you feel. And that is absolutely true. So, that was a fail. There's no hope in intellectual pursuits. So should we throw our books away? And no, we shouldn't. We should engage in intellectual pursuits, because that is a great gift of God. The wise should do it, always seeking more wisdom. But it has to be tempered by, as Doug Wilson puts it, that tether. We have to know our limits. We have to know our boundaries. And the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us some of those boundaries, teaches us some of those limits. There are things that we ought not question or ought not even try to do. But we can't enjoy those vain things that we do pursue, and we can do them in God and in Christ because He gives us the power to do it. So the next part is, well, actually, before we go on, I want to talk about verse 15. This is something that's pretty interesting. This is an interesting way to put it. Someone says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, right? Later on in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? So when we read it here in chapter 1, we might think, oh, you know, the world is crooked, it's unjust and all those things. And yet, we find that Solomon believes that God is the one who bent it so. It is not just our doing, right? It is not our doing, it is God's doing that the world is in the shape that it is. Now, that's a hard thing to say. You know, we don't think about it in those terms often, do we? You know, we think that God makes things straight and we bend them. Well, no, not necessarily so. God is sovereign. And Solomon understood that. He understood that God is sovereign. God is the one who causes calamity, and He's the one who causes pain, and He is the one who causes all those things, right? He does earthquakes. He does all those things, right? And He brings empires to an end Himself, right? And sometimes we ought not try to save them. Jeremiah was told to tell the king of Jerusalem to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and they will be spared. God has the power to bring them back into the land. But the king refused, and what happened? It was all burned. Solomon's great temple was burned because they didn't listen. God did this. This was God's doing, right? And it takes a wise man to know when and what to do, right? When to do things, when to act, when to refrain from acting. Chapter 3, you know, we hear the birds sing, right? There is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, right? You know that song by the birds? Yes? Okay, good. A time to be born, a time to die, that refrain in that song. But they got it from here, from Ecclesiastes. And he goes on, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. All these things that occur. You know, there's a time to do them all. And it takes wisdom to know which time is which. Should we hold on to something? Should we cast it away? What should we do? How do we know? You know, sometimes we're getting caught in a trap of just trying to do one thing. We want to hold on to one thing. We want to hold on to laughter. Laughter is good. Let's hold on to that. Let's do away with all weeping. That's a bad idea. That you're going to end up dead trying to do something like that. It's not going to work. Okay. It takes wisdom to know when to weep, when to laugh. Okay. When to go to war and when to heal. Or peace. Sorry. Kill and heal. Yeah. But, it takes wisdom to know those things. All right. And if something is crooked because God has bent it so, should we, you know, then we need to recognize our limits. We are not God. We can't fix the world as God does. He has given us the tools and understanding if we use it. You know, He's given us His word to tell us what He wants us to do in the world. Does that mean that we don't strive to fight against all the things that we see, the evils that we see in the world? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it takes wisdom to know what to do. Okay, that's His point. Because we can try to fight against, you know, Scott's a policeman, you're a policeman, where it takes, you fight against all the injustice, the, you know, murder and whatnot goes on and on and on. You know, people are killing each other every single day. Does it mean we just throw our hands in the air and give up? No. Does it mean that we can stop all of it? No, it does not. You know, we just have to keep doing what God calls us to do. And we can find joy in our work, in our labors. There's joy in seeking justice and doing those things. You know, we don't have to just throw our hands up, right? The government has something called the War on Poverty, right? Which has been a complete and utter failure. You can't declare war on poverty. It's not going to work. You can't end poverty that way. It takes wisdom. God has given us the tools and given us the ability and understanding, if we use it, to know how to fight against poverty. Fight against poverty. That's a ridiculous thing to say. You know, He's given us the ability, the tools to love our neighbor. That's how it should be said. You know, but no, we've left it to bureaucracies, and we end up in a terrible state, in a terrible position. You know, we do things like fools and not as wise men. All right? So, but it's never going to end that way, is it? You know, fighting against poverty or war on terror. We're very foolish people. We do things foolishly. Should read Ecclesiastes. We should, like, send our, you know, presidents the book of Ecclesiastes and say, read this. Be wise. Yeah, with the commentary, right? So, you know. Yeah, because, you know, you don't give up on it. You don't give up, even though, you know, the poor, as Christ says, you know, we'll always have the poor among us. You don't give up on it, but you continue to love your neighbor and all that. All right, so, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was trying to remember.
Yes, kind of, and that's true. That's actually, look at Jonah, for instance, and then I'm going to have to close with this, and we'll continue on from there. If you look at Jonah, right, you remember what happens when he goes to the boat, and he's trying to flee going to Nineveh, and doesn't want to go to Nineveh. All the people in the boat, you know, there's a storm and whatnot that God sends. And they're all crying out to their foreign gods because they don't know which god is causing this great calamity that's upon them. And Jonah's sleeping down in the bottom of the boat. And then they go down. They hear him sleeping. The Hebrew suggests that you know, it was audible. He was probably snoring, right, down there. That's how they knew he was down there. And so they go down and they wake him up like, what are you doing? Call out to your god. And he explains who he is and all that other stuff. And they were afraid, terribly afraid, and he said, just throw me overboard. And they didn't want to do it. They were afraid. And they didn't want to do injustice to a man. But eventually they did. And then they cast him overboard, and the sea was stilled, right? And so they feared God. The language is language of conversion. They offered vows and sacrifices to Jehovah, it says. You know, that's the language of conversion. You know, I mean, Jonah was a great missionary, right? Yeah, I mean, no, God used Jonah's obedience for his own purposes, his own ends. He saved those people because Jonah was disobedient, right? That crooked stick, you know. But God is the one who directed the course of that. That was God's direction. Jonah had to be in the belly of that fish. Why? Because that was a sign that Christ would be in the tomb, in the earth, for 3 days and three nights. God directed all of that. See, God has bent that, and there's no straightening it. Okay? And he did it for his own purpose, his own end, because he is sovereign. And we can't see the future. Jonah had no idea he was going in that fish because Christ was going to be in a tomb. He had no idea. But God knows, right? And we leave those things up to the Lord. So let's pray and end for now, and then we'll finish up the first section of Ecclesiastes next week. Okay. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you again that you have given us your word and that you give wisdom to men, Lord God. You've given us the ability to enjoy all the futile things that we have in this world, Lord. And we pray that we can serve you and please you and honor you with our lives, with our possessions, Lord God. Give us wisdom. Lord, and we pray now that you would be pleased with our worship, that you would give us the ability to worship you aright, Father God. And please be with Pastor as he preaches your word, and be with the congregation. Prepare their hearts to receive it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.